Let me invite you and encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 John. First John chapter 2, I will begin reading at verse 28. And I will read down through chapter 3, verse 3. 1 John 2, beginning at verse 28. And if you are able, please stand with me as God's word is read. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This has been God's word. Please be seated. I was not quite yet ready to hop back into Galatians, where we left off at the end of 2023. And so I wanted to find another text for a standalone sermon. Next week, we will be back in Galatians. Galatians is still in our Bibles, and we're going to get back to it and finish it. Let me say something about why I selected this text. One of the first books of Scripture that I really gave some serious study to, it was the summer I was 15 years old, was 1 John. I have no idea how I landed on it, but I did. And I undertook as my study writing, I guess what you would call a commentary. I went verse by verse and word by word and wrote a commentary. And you will be glad to know that it has since been put in the circular filing cabinet so that it is never unearthed and the church is safe from all the heresies of a 15-year-old. But it was a worthwhile exercise. There were a number of portions of this book that kind of became like tent pegs. And by tent pegs, what I mean is if you imagine, you know, you get the tent and if you actually put all the pegs and strings. I kind of cut corners. I don't always put all that up. But if you put them all, you've got maybe a dozen tent pegs around holding things in place. And this text is kind of a tent peg for me as a Christian. I don't know that too many days have ever gone by in my Christian life and pilgrimage where I don't think about this text. But I've never preached a sermon on it. And I thought, well, we're going to go here and give this at least a scant preaching this morning. And I say scant because there's a lot more here that can be said than I am going to say this morning. I am not going to turn this into a two-part sermon, no matter what, even if we don't get to the end. That is not going to happen. I'll repent of that before it happens. But we're really picking up in the middle of a letter. And chapter 2, verse 28 is something of a summary command, a summary exhortation. It comes after everything he has already said so far in this letter. Let me read verse 28 for us again. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Abide in him. That's the basic exhortation. That's the basic word of encouragement in this text. But what does that mean to abide in him? And again, if I can just go back, you know, some of my earliest days as a Christian, I remember people teaching on abiding in Christ, and it was kind of described as this kind of amorphous, mystical experience that it was, you just, I don't know, somehow you connected your soul to the Savior and you were to abide in him. It didn't really make sense to me. Everybody seemed to be nodding their heads as people talked about this, and it's kind of like, well, what exactly are they talking about? I'm not getting this mystical connection thing. But really, abide just, it just means to stay. It means remain. Verse 28 is simply saying, continue in the faith. Keep believing the Christian faith. Keep trusting in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and keep on living the Christian life that is described for us in Scripture. Continue in that. Don't give up on that. Don't fall away. That's all this means. Why would he say that? Why is he telling them, stay in the faith? Don't fall away. Don't give up. Continue. And we get a clue about that if we go up just a couple of verses to verse 26 of chapter 2. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So we have churches perhaps, congregations that this letter is being written to, and not dissimilar to many of the other letters in the New Testament, there are some that have come in and they are trying to get them to stop abiding, to give up on the Christian faith and the Christian walk. And the only way we can figure out, and this is not all that different than Galatians, the only way you can figure out what the false teachers, what the deceivers are trying to do, is you kind of read the book backwards. You take the things that John writes about, and then you conclude from that, oh, these must have been the kind of false doctrines that they had. And when we do that with 1 John, there's a couple of things that become apparent. One thing is they are clearly denying the true Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know exactly what they were believing about Jesus, but it's fairly clear that they are not prepared to accept and that they would deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has become true man. Just as much flesh and blood and human soul and will and everything as you and me. They didn't like that. We don't know why, but that's one of the things they are denying. And these deceivers that are trying to lead them astray are also not holding to a right view of man and the problem of sin. We can tell from the last part of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 that they are perhaps denying that they really have any sin, that they have a sin problem, perhaps denying original sin, and certainly denying that they continue to sin. There's another thing that seems to be true of them, and we pick up on this in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and that is that instead of being people that are detaching from this age and this world, in other words, they realize this isn't their home, that this isn't their goal and their destiny, they are in love with this world and this age, and its lusts, its pleasures, and its pride, and its boasting. And then on top of all this, and perhaps this is the most dangerous thing for these Christians that he's writing to, these false teachers who don't think Jesus is a real man, who don't think that they have a real problem with sin, and who are in love with this world, more importantly, they are telling the Christians that it's not the Christians, but them, the false teachers, the deceivers, that they are the ones who are really the enlightened ones. In other words, they're looking down their noses at the Christians. And it's not hard to imagine how this happens. We live in a world, we are surrounded regularly by people that do not know our Savior, do not love Him, do not trust Him, do not submit their minds to the Bible, and they just look at you like you're crazy. And some of us, as we get older and we go on in life, you know, we kind of build up some calluses to that. But perhaps particularly when we are young and we're moving out of our teenage years and moving into adulthood, we're beginning to realize that there's going to be a life beyond the four walls of mom and dad's home. We're going to go out into the world. We go out into the university. We go out into the workplace. And all of a sudden, we're out there and we're alone and we feel the disapproval of unbelievers around us. We hear people mock at the Bible, and it's like, you mean you really believe an ancient book? How backward is that? You mean you think the ultimate reality, the greatest source of truth, is this ancient book? Do you mean you are really going to give up on and turn away from all the pleasures and the enticements of this world and this life, that you're really going to abandon doing what you want with your life in allegiance to a king that you've never seen? And one of the main things that's going on in this church is that they are being told, you aren't the ones that have the truth. You aren't the ones that know God. It's us. The false teachers are saying that about themselves. And it's working on their minds. They may be wrestling with doubts. How do I know my faith? Maybe I'm the one that's deceived. Maybe they're the ones that are right. You can imagine these kinds of things going on. He calls these people that are promoting the false teachings, those that are trying to deceive them, he calls them antichrists. He says, we know that antichrist is coming, but there's already many antichrists in the world. And those that have a wrong doctrine of Christ, those who think that righteousness does not matter, those who do not have a special and a lasting and a deep and a sincere love for God's people, for other Christians, those are the ones that he calls antichrist. And they are there, whether they know it or not, as agents of the kingdom of darkness and of the devil, trying to entangle and trip up and lead astray God's people. But thank God, Jesus keeps his people. We read it earlier, right? No one can snatch my people out of my hand. My Father is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. How does he keep his people? The Spirit of God uses the Word of God. Let's see what he says to them after this basic summary exhortation to abide in him. How does he go on to talk about this? Well, first of all, he says that we should abide in him. We should continue in our faith in Christ. we should continue in the Christian life that Jesus has commanded, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. And let me just encourage us, this is not a verse about self-righteousness at the coming of Christ. He's not saying, live such a wonderful life that when Jesus comes, you won't be ashamed. On the day that Jesus comes, Christians will still be confessing their sins to the Lord and seeking forgiveness. But what he is saying is that the way that the day of Christ, the day of his glory, the day of God's glory, the way that and that day is not a cause for shame for believers is because they've continued in the faith. They're trusting in the Savior. You see, abide in him, continue in the faith. Because if you're continuing in the faith, if you're continuing to look to the Savior in faith, you are ready for the day of his coming. And this leads then to the topic of righteousness. Notice what he says as he goes on in verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. You see, those born of the righteous God live a righteous life. Now, what does that mean? There's a few things that it doesn't mean. It does not mean that by living a righteous life, you make yourself born of God. He also doesn't mean all nice people in the world are born of God. And he also doesn't mean that everyone who has been born of God lives a perfectly righteous life. What he is saying is that everyone who has been born of God, everyone who has been given new life sovereignly by the Holy Spirit, so that their heart and mind are made new, and they believe and understand the gospel, and they trust in the Lord Jesus. Everyone who has been born of God, everyone who has been changed so that they do believe the gospel, they've also been changed such that they will not and they cannot have the same relationship with sin that they used to have. Everyone who is born of God has a particular interest in and a desire for a more righteous life. Everyone who has been born of God puts some kind of effort into that way of living. They desire it. They pray for it. They want it. They search the scriptures trying to understand, how can I grow more and more in my Christian faith? How can I put sin to death more and more? How can I put on the likeness of God? Everyone who has been born of him, in this sense, is someone who practices righteousness. That is a goal. That is a desire. That is a prayer. That is an area of effort. They do not have the same comfortable relationship with sin that they used to have. And that leads on then, having talked about being born of God there at the end of verse 29, John moves on in what we call the beginning of chapter 3 to then talk about this idea of being children of God. The gift of the great love of God is that sinners should be called sons of God. Let me read it for us again. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. You see, the love of God gets worked out in making sinners into his children. Sometimes people will talk about, maybe they don't do this so much anymore, but people used to talk about like all the people of the world being the children of God. And there's a sense in which we are the human family descended from Adam, who was made in the image of God. There might be some sense in which we could talk that way. But that's not how the New Testament is speaking about us. When we talk about the children of God, we are talking about people who were in darkness, being redeemed and delivered from the kingdom of darkness, and being brought into the family of God and into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that being called children of God highlights the love of God for us. This isn't all that different from what we noted a few weeks back when we were looking at the early portion of Romans chapter 5. Remember, there he says that hope, that is, that we have a salvation yet to come, hope doesn't disappoint us because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. How does the Holy Spirit convince us of the love of God? And Paul goes on and he says, well, the way that God convinces us of his love is that while we were sinners, while we were his enemies, while we were weak, Christ died for us. The death of Christ for us, when we could do nothing, when we deserved nothing, there is the love of God for us. And here, the love of the Father in the death of Christ, it has this outworking of making us children of God. We're convinced that we belong to him. He has given birth to us in the Son by the Holy Spirit. We actually are, if we are a believer in Christ, we are a new creation. And as children of God, we are heirs. We are heirs of the world to come. All things are ours in Christ. That's a remarkable thing. Do you see how great the love of the Father is? To take those that deserve hell and make them his children. And this is all because and only because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one mediator. He has done it all. And we just trust him and believe God's promise, and we get everything that Jesus has done for us as a benefit. This is the great love of God, the great love that's been given to us. We are called his children. And he ends there by saying, and so we are. Why does he add that? It's a way of saying, okay, here's the doctrinal truth, but let it sink in. This is what you really are. You really are sitting here on faded, maroon or rose-colored burlap pews, and you're children of God. If you're a believer in Christ, you're sitting here, all sorts of problems and disappointments in your life, but you're children of God. you're sitting here already this morning. We have confessed and acknowledged our sin. But such you are. You are children of God. Every believer in Christ, a child of God. He wants to let that settle in. Take a highlighter. Let it sink into us. But what about these people that are troubling them and wanting to lead them astray? They think they're the ones that are enlightened. They're looking at us and they think that we're goofballs to believe that God has become man. They think we're crazy to not be loving our life in this world. They think we're nuts to be taking seriously sin and confessing it and trying to live righteously. Why do they have this opinion of us? What's going on here? I mean, after all, if we are right now children of God, why can't people tell? Why is it that in the world, out in other countries, as I'm told, there's been more martyrs in the last century than the whole previous 19 centuries of the church? How can it be that you have children of God in this world who are the losers? John addresses that. The reason why unbelievers can't tell that believers are sons of God is because they don't know Jesus. Picking up partway through chapter 3, verse 1. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The only person, the only kind of person that can know what a Christian is, that a Christian is a child of God, is another child of God. If you don't have the Spirit, and you don't believe the gospel, and you don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not going to recognize that another person who does believe the gospel and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to be able to know that they're a child of God. Because if you don't know Jesus, you don't know the people that are united to Jesus. If you don't know and love Jesus, then Christians are just religious freaks, wackos, menaces to society, idiots. That's just the way it is. Do you remember what Jesus said in the so-called upper room discourse? John chapter 15, and I'm picking up at verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, that is, if you were not of my people, but of the world, and there is fundamentally only two kinds of people in the world. Those are in Christ, those are outside Christ. If you were of the world, outside Christ, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Unbelievers hate you because Jesus chose you out of the world to belong to him. And if you belong to the one that the world hates, you will be hated. That's how it goes. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. The reason why the world does not know us, the reason why they cannot tell that we are really children of God now, is because they don't know Jesus. Now, that's not to say that sometimes our Christian walk is less consistent than it ought to be. There are things that people can point out in our lives that we really ought to sober up about and say, yeah, I sinned. That was wrong. I need to be more consistent in my Christian walk. But that's not the issue here. The issue here is that people don't know who Christians really are because they don't know Christ. But it will not always be this way. And that's what John moves on to next, the first part of verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. He says it yet again. And what we will be has not yet appeared. We are not now what we will be. There is a day coming when, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, we will be revealed as the sons of God. It will be openly manifest, unmistakably clear. No one will be able to deny it. As clear and obvious as the glory of Christ will be on that day, it is also going to be just as clear and obvious that we, who trust in the Savior, are the sons of God. Isn't that remarkable? Right now is a time of suffering, Romans 8:17, but the day of glory is coming. We are God's children now. What we will be is not yet appeared. Every one of us needs to hear that and take some comfort from it. Because every single one of us who is a believer in Christ, if you really, really lift up the hood and the trunk on who we are in our hearts, it would give any one of us reason, at least now and then, to ask ourselves the question, wow, how can somebody like me actually be a child of God? How can someone like me actually be a redeemed saint? I'm not talking about the outward way that people know us, but if all of our private thoughts, if it was apparent to others, how many of our thoughts revolve around ourselves instead of God? How much love we have for ourselves instead of God and our neighbor? How many times we are discontent? How many times we live in self-pity? How many times we want what God has given to others? How many times we're outraged, angry, bitter, twist the truth, all these things that we do for ourselves. It'd be kind of scary to have all that out there. But to the greatest degree that we can know ourselves, to the greatest degree that the Spirit of God helps us to see and acknowledge our sin, brothers and sisters, if you are trusting in the Savior, I tell you this morning that all that that you know about yourself, God knows it infinitely better. And you ought to take comfort in that, because the fact that he can know you better in your sin than you can know yourself means that he's able to collect up with the smallest mesh, the tiniest tweezers, as it were, and take up all your sin and your guilt and lay it on the Savior. And that's what he did for all his people 2,000 years ago when Jesus died. There's a very curious statement in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. There, Paul speaks of our sin condition and the guilt of our sin. He speaks of it as an IOU. And we know what an IOU is. It's we acknowledge we have a debt. We owe somebody. You write it down. I owe you this. And he says that this IOU that acknowledges how we have broken all God's requirements, that God scrapes it clean. To go back to Elder Emeritus Ziegler's class, you remember that one of the things he talked about when you work on like leather and things like that, these types of parchment and paper and that, they were expensive, they were cherished, so you reuse them. You scrape it off. God has scraped away the IOU that stands against us by nailing it to the cross. God gives his Son as a sacrifice to wipe away and erase all, absolutely all and every point of sin and guilt of all his people, so that there's forgiveness and cleansing. So right now, we are not yet what we will be. John says we should confess our sin. He's faithful to cleanse. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the propitiation for our sin. Thanks be to God. That's where we're at now. But then he moves on, second part of verse 2. That when Christ appears, believers will be transformed into Christ's likeness. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. The day is coming. No one can know what the day is. But the day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will appear from heaven, the Son of God, human, in glory. And Scripture says, and it's remarkable, on the day that should be the most frightening, that for believers, it's the day that we long for and we pray for. And when he does, finally, on that day, only known to God, appear, what is going to happen is that all the children of God are going to be made like him. You see, we're not going back to the Garden of Eden. We're not going to be made like Adam again. Adam isn't the goal. Adam could sin. Jesus, glorified, cannot sin. You will not be able to sin. You won't have the temptation to sin. You will be a glorified image bearer who perfectly loves God and perfectly loves your neighbor. Perfect, whole, entire. And all the decay and degeneration of these bodies will be completely over. You will feel better than a two-year-old darting around without a pain in their body. I mean, as you get older, you think, that's pretty amazing how these kids can do all this stuff. And you're starting to feel it more and more. But I mean, it's resurrection is beyond that. We will be made like him because we shall see him as he is. But what does that mean? Do we just say, well, praise God, I'll be without sin someday? No, and this is where he comes back to this theme of the one who's born of him practices righteousness even as he is righteous. Notice what he says in verse 3, and with this we leave off. And everyone who thus hopes in him, everyone who thus hopes, that is, anticipates, is certain that Jesus is going to appear in glory, and that on that day, he will be made just like the Lord Jesus. Everyone who has that hope, that expectation, purifies himself as he is pure. This isn't about self-righteousness. This is, I know that I am in the Savior. I know that I am a child of God now. I know that when he comes, I am going to be exactly like him. And I so look forward to that and long for that and pray for that day. That as I go through this life now, it is my desire and prayer and earnest effort that my thoughts and my words and my desires and my actions will be more like him now. I want that as much as I can now. That's what he is saying, how the believer responds to that hope. And I want to leave you with that this morning. Yes, abide in him, continue in him. But not just a bare faith of facts. Trusting in the Savior, what he has done for you. Trusting in the Savior that now you are born of God through him and are indwelt by the Spirit. And trusting that he's coming again. And he's going to complete what he has begun. And longing for that. So longing for him that you long for and desire and pray and work towards more of his likeness in your life now. Sadly, brothers and sisters, we make, compared to what we will be, we make very, very little progress in this. But I don't say that to discourage us. Lean into this. Be reminded as we come to the supper of all that the Savior has done for us. And take encouragement in him. And may God give us grace to purify ourselves even as he is pure. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this reminder of your grace to us in Christ, our status as your children, the hope that we have, Christ's appearing, and what that will mean for us. We do now as we are gathered together, as you lend to us your special presence as a gathered church, we pray that the things that are very clear to us now, that they will remain with us, and that we will seek to live more and more conformed to the likeness of our Savior, whose appearing we so desire and pray for. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.